A couple things you know about me. I'm pretty down to earth. Bria may make me sound all good and everything, but I'm just pretty crazy, down to earth type of person. Yeah, going to Cornerstone Television, that was a trip. That was the first time I ever really wore makeup, so to speak. Went into a room and some lady decorated me for a half an hour. When she was done, everybody's taking pictures. Who is that woman? Okay? I'm not really a makeup person, so that was quite an experience. And one of the strange little things about me that I'll share, which I'm so happy there's none here today, I don't know why this is. It started in third grade when everybody at the table at school drinking their milk had to chug it straight out of the containers because I am deathly not afraid of, but can't stand and nearly get sick to my stomach with the paper that comes off of straws. And so people use that against me all the time. I've had a pillowcase stuffed with straw paper at retreats. Yeah, straw paper thrown at me at restaurants. Can't stand it. Now, when I'm with people that I'm afraid to tell, you know, it's very difficult. When they're not looking, I try to scoot it off the table, throw it in. It's bad. It's bad. So I'm just a down-to-earth, regular kind of person. But I want to tell you something. I live with true hope in a world that is an absolute mess. Amen? How many of you say the world's pretty messy today? Pretty messy. You know, when we planned Living in Awe, we had no idea how bad it was going to get over there in the Middle East with ISIS. We had no idea what was going to break out with Ebola. We had no idea that those things could be down the road when this was originally planned. But I am so thankful for the timing because people need hope. And what this event is about, it's called Living in Awe, because what I hope you'll walk away with is a sense that there is a way to live in awe instead of awe. Okay? The difference between A-W and A-W-E. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So I'm so thankful to have you here. If someone would, Bria, could you dim the lights maybe a little bit for the presentation? In your program booklets, I did give a general outline. Now, the purpose of that outline is so that when you go home, you can look up for yourselves the scriptures and the things that I'm going to reference. Because a lot of people say, Shelley, I really like to take notes when you're speaking, but I just can't. Yeah. I talk a lot, and I talk fast. So hopefully those notes will be there for you. If you want to jot a few things down, you can. But feel free to use that. And again, know that we are recording this event. Okay? So I'm just going to ask, if you would, I'd like to pray before I start and ask God to bless this time together. God, we come before you today, and here we are in Monroeville, Pennsylvania at the DoubleTree, and we're just regular people. We have a lot of hurts. We have a lot of needs. We have a lot of confusion. We look around at a world, Father, that seems to be in trouble, and we need to know, what is the answer? We need to know, God, where does our hope truly lie? And so as I come before you this morning, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the health that you've given to me despite 32 years with my disease. I want to thank you for the life that you've given to me to proclaim what I know is your truth. And I want to thank you for every person who is here today. Every person that you have created is as valuable as the next. And though we may not understand or sense at any given moment just what our purpose is, we know that you love us. And we know that you have a plan for us. We are part of this great big plan. So I'm just praying that you would move and that you would touch our hearts and open us up to hear everything that you have to say. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now listen, before I start, I'm going to show you one of my greatest talents in a minute, which is drawing. How many of you know I'm an artist? Look at the hands. None. Okay? I'm not an artist, but I am going to share some of my artwork with you in a minute. But along that note, because I'm going to get carried away and all wound up, the first thing I want to do is I want to tell you, in your program book, there's a list of every person who has been a part of preparing this. From the people who made the centerpieces on your table, to the people who made the program books. I mean, so many people were involved, and I want to say thank you to them. It takes a lot of talent and a lot of work to do something like this. And I am about this much of it, okay? And so I want to thank all those people. In particular, I want to thank Karen Fulton over there, who does the financial part, the donation part of Hope and Passion Ministries. I want to thank Bria Craycraft over there, who obviously like does everything that I can't do, and she's our tech person and, you know, designed our program. I want to thank Kathy Bozzarelli. Where is she? She's hiding. The woman that's slumping under the table there, that's Kathy. Wave your hand. Kathy Bozzarelli, this was originally really an idea of hers, and I just want to thank her for everything that she's put into it and the whole Hope and Passion circle. So let's get started, and like I said, I'm going to just amaze you here with my ability to draw. Okay, now, when I was in middle school, I started doing this. During study halls, when I was bored, I would draw pictures, particularly around this time of year when Christmas was about to come. Because I always loved Christmas. Who doesn't love Christmas, right? Okay? Now, we never had a fireplace at home when I was growing up, and I always wished we would have, so I always put a fireplace in my picture. So I'm going to show you the picture that I used to draw through middle and high school around Christmas time that would get me in the mood for the holiday. Now, this particular one is not one from back then. I drew this month. Okay? You ready for this? Just so you know. Isn't that good stuff? That is good stuff. Yeah, yeah. Thank you. And that's why you've all gathered here today. I'm going to share my artwork for the rest of the time, okay? So, all right. Now, I did get a little bit of like the three-dimensional thing going on with the fireplace and the presents, you'll have to admit. But I am a math major, so I am kind of into that, all right? But as you can tell, this picture, although it's cute, is not really inviting. It's not a picture that makes you say, oh, I could walk into that room and enjoy that time. Now, what I'm going to bring up next is a picture that somebody who actually knows how to draw drew of a room, and I want you to notice the difference. You ready? Not a big one. Okay, so now there's a room. You're looking at that picture and you're thinking, I can walk into that thing. You know, it's inviting. It makes you, it actually reflects a real room. Now, you may notice that a lot of the lines, like on the cupboard and on the floor and on the bedpost, a lot of the lines are slanted, correct? In real life, lines aren't really slanted like that, are they? But when you're on a two-dimensional surface, you have to draw the line slanted to reflect the three-dimensional reality that you're trying to portray. Okay? And that's called perspective in drawing. Let me just show you one more time in case you don't get it. Here's a picture of a house with a tree beside it, Shelley Prindle style. Okay? Flat. Okay? You can't walk into that thing. This is a flat picture. If you try to walk into that, you're just going to rip the paper in half. Okay? Here's a picture of a house drawn by somebody who uses the proper art perspective. Ah. Oh, I look like I can walk down the road and go into that door. What is the difference with these pictures versus mine? The difference is the artist is using perspective. It's called one-point perspective, this town, okay? We can see what's happening. The lines are slanted because when you're dealing with a two-dimensional space and you're trying to reflect three-dimensional reality, you have to draw differently. Now, here's what I'd like to draw your attention to. When you use one-point perspective, well, actually, I don't ever use it, but if I were to use one-point perspective, you look over to the right. That's an actual photograph of railroad tracks. That's the way your eye sees railroad tracks, okay? Do you notice that when you're walking down railroad tracks yourself, they're always parallel to each other, the rails? But when you look at them, it looks like they end up what? Together. At that red point, that's called the vanishing point, okay? So when we draw as artists, we draw all of our lines on a slant towards the what? The vanishing point. And because they draw to the vanishing point, it more accurately reflects reality as it is instead of a flat two-dimensional space. In artwork, we call perspective is the art of drawing solid objects on a two-dimensional surface so as to give the right impression of their height, width, depth, and position in relation to each other when viewed from a particular point. So when you draw, the purpose of drawing is to make it look what? Real. You want it to look real, okay? That's the point. when we talk about perspective in general, it's the true understanding of the relative importance of things. Now, here's the deal. There are so many people living in the world today, and their lives are flat. They're drawing on a two-dimensional space, and they've forgotten that there's a third dimension that must be portrayed. And if you look at the world and you just watch the news today and you look at your life and your family and the situation as it is, if you look at things from two dimensions, you're going to end up in trouble because you're not seeing the full reality. Okay? I want to talk to you for just one more minute about this concept of the vanishing point and the one-point perspective. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that the God who created the universe created it in such a way as that natural things reflect who He is. Okay? So, when I look at the whole concept of being able to draw, even drawing itself reflects God. This vanishing point perspective reflects God Himself. And I'm going to show you how that is. Now, it's important to know that natural things like the laws of art can't lead a person to salvation, but they can reflect the God who made them. So watch this, if you would, for a second. Here's a photograph of a road out in the desert. And can everybody notice the vanishing point? Your eye is looking at this, and everything's going towards that vanishing point. I want to propose to you today that what God is showing us, by the way, we absolutely must draw in order to reflect true reality. God is trying to speak to our hearts and show us that in order for your life to line up with true reality and really make sense, you too must draw everything to a point of convergence. That same vanishing point to which all the lines connect. But I want to tell you something and propose something for you to think about today. I'm proposing to you that that vanishing point has a name. That point of convergence has a name. And His name is Jesus Christ. And until everything in life and history is drawn to Him, it is not going to make sense and reflect actual reality. And I want to talk to you about that. Not only is that vanishing point the place to which all the lines are drawn, but if we have a picture that's outside, the vanishing point always sits on the horizon. How many of you have ever thought about a horizon line? How cool it is. Anybody? Yeah, that's what I thought. About three. Okay, so let me tell you. I like to specialize in making uncool things cool, okay? Now, here's the deal. I want you to think about a horizon line. So you're out, you're looking at that horizon line here, okay? Now, if you're outside looking at the horizon, if you drop your eyes just a few degrees below the horizon line, you are looking at things that are stuck to this terrestrial orb. Okay? They might be as high as mountains and trees, and they might be houses and buildings, but they are things that are stuck to this earth, and they're going nowhere past that. You with me? Or you can look at the horizon line and choose to raise your eyes just a few degrees above the horizon line, and now, with just the raising of your eyes, just a few slight degrees, you are suddenly looking at things that are trillions, billions, and trillions of miles away, floating in space. Do you understand that? With just a slight raise of your vision. Now, in my spare time once, and this will give you an idea for the kind of geek that I truly am, okay? In my spare time once, for a children's chapel service, I calculated how long it would take for a person who lives an average of 80 years and can walk a 20-minute mile. I calculated how long it would take that person to walk to an averagely distant star. Remember how long it would take you? 90 million lifetimes. Okay? I'm a math person. This is the truth. 90 million. That's how far away that star is that you're looking at. And all you got to do to see that star, instead of looking at stuff that's stuck to the earth to see the star, you just raise your eyes a few degrees. That horizon line is the divider between earthly things and heavenly things. Isn't that cool? And that's where the convergence point always meets. So watch this. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, I love this, God likes to use analogies, and if you think about them, they're pretty cool. God said, "My thoughts are not like your human thoughts. Neither are your ways like my ways," says the Lord. He said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so much higher are His ways and His thoughts than ours. Now, we don't know where the end of the heavens is. We know that there's an end somewhere out there, but we don't know how big they are. And God is trying to say, as far away and as bigger as those stars out there, those galaxies, those billions, trillions of galaxies are, that's how much higher, that's how much better, God says, His ways of thinking are than my ways of thinking. Now, I've tried them out on that, and it's true. When I do things my way, it ends up bad. When I do things God's way, it ends up good. It's the same kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was trying to say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He said, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, he didn't mean literally things of the earth versus literally stars in the heavens, but he was trying to use that same analogy and say, you can be stuck to earthly things or things that are temporary, or you can fix your life on things that are going to last forever and heavenly, okay? For example, how many of you know that many people today, honestly, really live just for stuff? Have you known people? They'll give up their entire life, work overtime, do whatever they have to do, sacrifice their family, just so they can have the house that everybody else has, the cars that everybody else drives. You with me? We are a very materialistic society, and at the end of the day, none of it ends up mattering. Okay? That's earthly stuff. But it's not just tangible stuff. I'm talking about things that don't last. Things that can't really get you through. For example, you all know that recently Joan Rivers died. Okay? I remember watching an interview with one of Joan Rivers' best friends and Robin Roberts on Good Morning America. Did anybody see the interview? Okay. I watched this thing. So Robin Roberts is interviewing one of Joan Rivers' best friends soon after Joan died. And the best friend was saying the time that she had to spend with Joan at the end. And the whole purpose towards the end of the interview was, I want us to honor the memory of my friend Joan Rivers by doing the very thing that she believed in. And I want everybody to tweet or to text or to Facebook or in person. I want everybody to make somebody laugh today. Because Joan Rivers lives by the philosophy that laughter can get you through anything. And Robin Roberts says, yeah, that's wonderful, that's true, let's all do it. Let's make somebody laugh today, because laughter can get you through anything. Now, here's the way my mind works. So I'm sitting there watching this interview, and I'm looking at these two people, very wealthy people, reasonably intelligent women. They are sitting on Good Morning America talking about how the woman who said laughter can get you through anything is dead. Am I missing something here? You're mourning her death. Wake up. Laughter did not get Joan Rivers any more life. She still had to die. Okay? So when I say earthly things, I don't just mean tangible things. I mean any relationship, anything, any philosophy that you are living for, can it really get you through anything? That's the question. We want to set our minds on things above. And the verse that I thought about when I heard that conversation was Proverbs 14:13. It says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. Amen? How many of you have ever laughed and really on the inside you're falling apart? Okay? And the end of joy may be grief. You've got to have something bigger than laughter. You've got to have the convergence point of all reality. And His name is Jesus Christ. Now I want to talk to you in a minute about this horizon line, because Jesus is the one who connects the heavenly to the earthly. You might be saying, well, Shelley, what in the world are you talking about? Like, how can I have spiritual, how can I truly have that kind of peace, that kind of life, spiritual things, heavenly things? Because Jesus Christ claimed to be the connector of heaven and earth. Okay? He claimed to be the connector of heaven and earth. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So when I introduced this here, I said living in awe. There is a difference between living in, oh man. Okay, that kind of awe. That's A-W for those of you who aren't grammar and spelling people. Okay? When you get up in the morning and your arthritis is kicking in, or you're worried about your financial situation, or you got a headache, there's no coffee left, you know, whatever's going on. You wake up in the morning and you're the kind, oh man, oh, I got to face another day. How many, right here, okay, that's me. How many of you have ever gotten up on any given morning and said, oh, got to do this again. Okay? What this seminar, what this message is about, is about the difference between living in, oh man, I got to just muddle through somehow, or living in awe. The word awe with an E, as it's used in the Bible and as you look it up in the dictionary, the word awe is so underrated in today's society. Do you know that we abuse words? Okay, let me tell you how I mean we abuse words. So I can go around to you and I can say, and this is honest truth, I can say, I'm going to tell you what. I love chocolate peanut butter ice cream. Anybody else? I mean, I love chocolate peanut butter ice cream, okay? Then at the same time, I'll turn around and say, Sharon Ross, I love you. What? Is she on the same par with chocolate peanut butter ice cream? I mean, we throw around the word love and really abuse it to some degree, don't we? And then when we really want to apply it, we don't have any clue what we're talking about. Same thing with awe. Okay, this bugs me, and I talked to my youth group about it on Wednesday night, and they were all tracking with me on this. Listen, you get a new car. Oh, he got a new car. It's awesome. A car is not awesome. I mean, a car may be nice. I mean, my husband just got me a new Nissan Altima. Oh, I was driving like a 13-year-old car, and I mean, I didn't know if it was going to start in the morning, and now I have a new car. It's like the first new car in I don't know how long, and I'm like, wow, okay? But I got to tell you something. A car is not awesome. The word awe means to be in reverential fear. It means like, whoa, whoa. Okay, awe means reverential fear. I don't have any reverence for a car. Car can't do anything for me, really. But I do have a reverential fear for the creator of the universe. And I understand that my life is in his hands. And I want to live in such a way as I wake up in the morning and I understand that circumstances don't dictate me. God dictates me. Amen? And that what's going on in the world doesn't dictate what's going to happen to us. God dictates what's going to happen in the world. Amen? Now look, there's a scripture, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11, one of my favorites in the Bible, okay? And it starts off by this way. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their starry hosts. So first of all, you're supposed to stand back and say, what? He created everything out of nothing? And that's incredible, because we people, you know, we can make things, but we make things by taking stuff that God already made and rearranging it. There isn't a person alive today who can make something out of nothing. God breathed the universe into existence, okay? So it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their starry hosts. He gathers up the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Next verse, verse 8. Listen to what it says. It's a commandment. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's what God wants you to do. To be standing in awe of him. Why? Because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, verse 9 says. Now, how many of you wish that you could speak and something stood fast? Okay? You go up to your teenager's bedroom and you say, be clean. Ooh, yeah. Okay? You go to your teenage daughter, dress the way I want you to. Poof, there she is. She's dressed exactly the way you want. Okay? No, we can't speak and it's done. But the Bible says he speaks and it is done. And then the last two verses of that passage go on to say this. And here's what I hope you will truly understand by the end of this. Listen to this. The last two verses say, the reason you ought to stand in awe of him is this. The Lord nullifies, null and void. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Listen, I gotta tell you something. I planned to get 8 hours sleep last night so I could speak well today. I got four. That's how much my plans stand. Anybody ever plan to do something and you wake up and you got the flu? Okay, we can't control anything. What the Bible is saying there is, God, if any nation, and there are many, If any nation, if any kingdom, if any people group, if any person is standing opposed to God's plan, they will go down and God's plan will stand. So wake up, people, and get in line with God's plan. And I mean, wake up in the morning and say, God, I stand in awe of you. You've got this whole thing under control. And if I try to sort off in my own direction, this is not going to go well for me. That's what Psalm 33 is about. That's the difference between living in awe and living in awe. Now, we add the E to awe, and I want to propose to you that a good way to think about that is to think of the end. See, I live in awe of God because He is the end of everything. Now, by end, I don't mean termination point. Okay? That's not what I mean. When the word end is used in the Bible, it's coming from a root word, telos in the Greek, which means the end to which all things relate, the purpose. Okay? So not the termination point, but the purpose of the whole thing. So like today, there was lots of plans that went into today, many, many months of work and planning and little details, and it culminated in the end. Not the termination point, but what's happening right now. And then the good part. It all comes together. Now, to think about the end, we're going to use another word that comes from the same root, teleology. Has anybody ever heard of the word teleology? Any scientists in here? Any mathematicians? Anybody that cares about anything academic? Okay, so anyway. So, all right, that's why you come to hear me, because I want to make you like math, I want to make you like science. Now watch this. Teleology is a fancy word that scientists use, not just Christian scientists. Scientists in general use this word to describe what they see as design in nature. Okay? So you talk about the intelligent design movement, you may or may not believe that God is the intelligent designer, but all scientists will agree, hey, when we look at the universe, it's got some design behind it, or what appears to be design, correct? Now, how many of you have ever witnessed the migration of the monarch butterflies? One of my favorite things, it just happened. The monarchs just started arriving in Mexico a couple days ago, all right? Now watch this. I read in a children's book recently that the sound of all these monarchs arriving in Mexico is, they consider like one of the wonders of the world. Can you imagine standing there and there's millions of monarch butterflies all together coming to rest in one place? It's an amazing thing. The migration of the monarch butterflies happens in the fall when all of the monarchs from up north, from Canada and the northeastern United States, travel and they make a 2,000 to 3,000 mile trek down to Mexico in one trip. Now, you may not think that's amazing, but I want you to consider something. Were there any other people in here who were bad when you were little? Okay, thank you, Jackie. I was bad too. Only two bad people. I was going to go further with that, but then I decided just to see if everyone was awake and say, were there any other bad people when they were little? I looked up, only one. Okay, so, I mean bad like, did anybody ever burn ants with a magnifying glass? Thank you. Yes. That's fun stuff. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, we were mean. We were bad. Now, here's the other thing that you could possibly have done, and I think I did this before I grew to really love monarchs, which now, thanks to a couple kids in my youth group, I raised some from caterpillars to chrysalis to monarch and put them off. Oh, I'm a mom finally. You know what I mean? I don't have kids of my own, but I'm the mother of these monarchs. But Donna, my mom was all excited. She had grandchildren. She wasn't as excited as me. I said, they made it. They're gone. I saw them fly. Okay, so anyway, here's the deal. Monarch butterflies. So the other mean thing you could do is you can take butterflies and you can rub their wings between your fingers and kind of rub them off. That's so mean. They've got paper-thin wings. Okay, now let me propose something to you. When I had my Taurus before Jeff got me my other car, okay, my Taurus is made of steel, and it wouldn't even make it out of state, okay? You've got an insect with paper-thin wings that can make a 3,000-mile trek all at one time? That's pretty significant. Now, the other thing I never got a chance to do, and now I won't because I love them so much, I've never dissected a monarch butterfly to see what the size of its brain is. But I'm guessing a monarch has a brain the size of a pinhead. What about you? Okay, size of a pinhead. So here's the deal. These monarchs, they have a pinhead-sized brain, and they can find their way from western Pennsylvania, to catch this, most of them, listen to this, to the exact same tree in Mexico as their great-great-great-grandparents. And their great-great-great-grandparents aren't even alive. Now, scientists will talk about this mystery. They're trying to figure out, you know, where this ability to navigate comes from. And if you get on any website about, you know, this is a mystery. It's a mysterious thing. It's a wonder. We're amazed by this. Yeah. I know you are. Because you don't believe in God. Okay, but here's the thing. But what I'm trying to say is, they got a pinhead-sized brain, and they can find their way from western Pennsylvania to the right tree in Mexico. Now listen, I am a reasonably intelligent, albeit crazy, but reasonably intelligent adult. I can't find my car when I come out of Walmart. You know? One time I had an interview for a job in a hotel. I couldn't find my way from my room to the lobby to get to the interview. And when I left, I couldn't get back to my room. I walked into a wall trying to pretend like I knew. So you've got a paper-thin-winged, pinhead-sized brain insect can find its way down to Mexico, 3,000 miles away, end up in the same tree, and I'm on my phone, you know, at Walmart, trying to act like I'm doing something, because really I just can't find my car. Okay, so here's the deal. This is design in nature. You get the feeling that somebody made these little guys and knew that they needed protected down in Mexico for the winter, so he helps them find their way there every winter, and then they come back. Where does this come from? Now, I'm gonna enlighten you with a little bit of history here now. Can you handle some history? Who likes science now? That's how fun science can be. Okay, that's science. Okay, let's go to history. So Thomas Aquinas, in the 1300s, a very brilliant man, said this, and I'm going to paraphrase what he said, because if I told you what he really said, you'd all fall asleep. So I'm going to tell you what he said in a paraphrase form. He said, look, when you look at the world and you see monarch butterflies that are not human beings, they're not really intelligent beings, and you see them have the ability to find their overwintering sites in Mexico so that the next generation that just happens to live four times longer than the other generations makes it back up, lays eggs so that monarchs go on and continue. When you see stuff like that, and he said, and when you see stuff like the Earth rotating around the sun in the precise elliptical pattern that it just needs to rotate in so that we don't burn up or freeze to death, if it were a little off the other direction, either direction, it wouldn't work. He said, when you see non-intelligent and non-living things acting toward a purpose, he said, it's like everything in this world seems to be an arrow headed to the bullseye, and it hits the bullseye somehow. Everything just keeps hitting the bullseye in order to continue on. He said, when you see things acting towards a purpose that have no real intelligence, and they keep hitting the bullseye, ready? Ready for this? He's so profound. He said, you ought to assume there was an archer. Amen? Okay? If you saw arrows flying towards a bullseye and constantly hitting the middle every single time, you're not going to think, oh, well, this is just random chance. There's an archer. And I'm proposing to you here that there is an archer. His name is Jesus Christ, okay? He's God. And there is an end to this whole cosmos. On a grand scale, I want to tell you something. The Bible, if you take the time to read the Bible through, you will find one thing for sure. There's coming a new heaven and a new earth. God's going to remake. It's not, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. It's not going to be some fluffy, ethereal place. God's going to remake this earth. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There is an end. And I don't mean termination point. I mean a culmination. Awesome. Culmination to all of history. And if that yellow ball represents the new heavens and the new earth, then all of these blue diamonds represent all the various circumstances of your life that swirl about and that seem out of line, and the world seems so out of line. Our God is sovereignly drawing all those points in so that it's eventually going to hit the mark. Because He's the archer. Because the same God who gets the paper-thin wings, pinhead-sized brains, insects down to Mexico and brings them back up so they continue to live is the God who is in charge of your life. He's the God who's in charge of the world. And that's what He's asking us to see today. I want to come back to this horizon point now that kind of got that in your head. Come back to the horizon line and remember that the horizon, we see the connection of heaven and earth. And who is the one that can connect that for us? I've proposed to you that his name is Jesus. I want you to see if you will agree with me after I speak to you for just a few minutes about what he said. And I'm going to refer to a passage in the Bible that many people who even don't read the Bible much know because we often hear it at funerals. Right? Do you find it interesting that people who never want to read the Bible any other time will let it be read at a funeral? Because suddenly things get real, don't they? But I want to take this passage that so many of us take for granted and we just kind of read over and think, that's very comforting. And I want us to really dig in because the Bible is written by God and he is the most intelligent being that is. And he has something really cool to say here. Jesus was talking to his disciples in the middle of his ministry. He was kind of preparing them for how rough things were going to get. You know, the disciples didn't have an easy time of it, did they? After he left the earth, most of them ended up martyred for their faith, okay? So he was kind of preparing them, and he was saying, you know, I'm going to be leaving, but here's the deal. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, let's just stop right there. How many of you have obeyed that one commandment for a day? Isn't that something? One simple thing, Jesus. And I want to propose to you that Jesus Christ is in this room today by his Spirit. And he is saying to you, may I say this? Do not let your heart be troubled. Okay? Do not let your heart be troubled. And here's what he said. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Now, some translations of the Bible say right there, you believe in God. But whatever that part, whether it's believe in God or you already believe in God, the second part remains the same. Here's what Jesus was saying. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, wait a second here. There are a lot of troubled hearts in the universe today. And one of the main reasons is, people will believe in a supernatural being. Don't most people? You ask the average guy in the street, do you believe in God? Yeah, God. God may be any number of things to them. But they believe in a supernatural power because it's hard not to believe it, right? Because of the design in the universe. But believing in a supernatural force does not equal an untroubled heart. Believing in Jesus Christ as God equals an untroubled heart. Catch what he said. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, but believe also in me. I recently had an encounter with a dear young man who is a Jehovah's Witness, and we had a wonderful conversation together. And this young man, when the end was all done, what I realized in real life, in real time, is that yes, he and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Not equal to Jehovah, the Father, okay? So there's a situation where that person is not believing in this. They believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus, okay? You have people of the New Age persuasion, cosmic humanism, New Age, kind of a mix of different religions who would say that Jesus, yeah, he was like you and I, but he was a human who actually recognized his divinity like we all could. If we tuned in and meditated and did all the things that we need to do to realize we too are divine. Well, I would propose to you that what Jesus said here, he didn't say, believe in God, believe also in yourself. Didn't say that. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. Okay? People who believe in the Islamic faith, okay, it is blasphemy in Islam to believe in the Trinity, which would say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God, okay? So they not believe in that. What I'm saying to you is this narrows it down. It gets very specific. And Jesus says, I don't want your heart to be troubled. You've got to believe in God, but you've got to also believe in me because he's the connector of heaven and earth. Then he goes on to say these words that we take so much comfort in. In my Father's house, which simply means wherever God abides right now, wherever God is the Father right now, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. How many of you have heard this scripture before? In my Father's house, many Father's mansions are many rooms, okay? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I love that sentence. sentence. Do you know why I love that sentence? Because I don't like to play harps. And I don't like to eat a lot of cream cheese. Not even on bagels. So that's why I like that verse. Because so many people are under the wrong impression that heaven is some fluffy, ethereal place. Okay? Listen, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, I know Bria's daughter, Taya. She told me one day they were driving down the road, and Taya said, Mommy, look at those pretty clouds. I wish I could sit on one of those pretty clouds. And Bria, you know, I've taught her to be a realist, a real geek. She looked at her daughter and said, honey, you can't sit on a cloud. It's water vapor. Okay, so anyway, that's what I want to say to so many people who think heaven's about sitting on clouds and playing harps. I mean, come on, really? That's not heaven to me. All right, so here's the deal. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do you know what a place is? In the Bible, that word place, the Greek behind it is topos. And it's the same word that we use for the word topography. Anybody know what topography is? Come on, scientists. Thank you back there, yes. Topography is the illustration or the study of or the description of, guess what? The actual features of a place. So like this is a topographical map. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, topography has to deal with what are the man-made and natural things going on in that land surface? Rivers, bridges, cities, roads, lakes, okay? That's topography. Jesus is going to prepare a what? A place for you. If you read the Bible, I challenge you to read it. The whole way through, you will find that in the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be animals, there's going to be rivers, there's going to be trees. I personally believe there's going to be football, because I like to toss the football around, okay? There's going to be blueberry pie for all the diabetics. There's going to be real stuff. We're going to eat, we're going to walk, we're going to move, we're going to run, we're going to jump. It's going to be this earth restored. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I propose to you that what he was saying here is, the goal of God is for you and him to be what? Together. He wants you to be where he is. Amen? He wants you to be always in his presence, always living in his enveloping, wonderful love. So he said, I will come again. Now, before we break, I want to go over one more section of this with you because I don't want to lose you. I want to keep this part and then we'll move on. He said, I'll come again. So for those of you who may or may not be familiar with the timing of the Bible and how this plays itself out, we're going to do a timeline of the basics of Jesus, all right? And I have arrows at either point because Jesus is the Son of God, and the Bible clearly says before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Jesus always was and he always will be. And before he came to earth, he existed in heaven with the Father, all right, before he took on flesh. But for the sake of what we're talking about, we're going to go to point number one. Point number one is that Jesus actually came to earth. Okay? Now, this point cannot be overrated. Excuse me for being graphic about this, but it blows my mind. That God, who doesn't have to do anything on our behalf, chooses to leave his glory behind, so to speak, okay? And places himself by the power of his spirit in the bloody womb of a woman. What? The God who made the entire universe chooses to minimize himself and locate himself in the womb of a woman. And he comes out through that difficult birthing process that all babies go through. Are you with me? Goes through just like everybody else, okay? Grows up, cries, needs his diaper changed. You know, he's cranky, okay? He grows. He goes through everything that we can experience. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired at the end of a day, right? He knows what it feels like to be rejected by his friends. He knows what it feels like to be hungry, to be sweaty. He knows what it feels like to know, oh, there's a day coming, I'm going to die. Do you ever think about that? Jesus knows what it's like to know, there's a day coming, I'm going to have to face death. Okay, he knows everything that we know. So the fact that he came to earth is not to be underrated, but that's not what the purpose of this is about. So I'm going to move on. So Jesus, the miracle is he came to earth. God put on flesh. He comes to earth. Number two, He's in the middle of his ministry when he speaks to his disciples about a preparation of a place for them, which is what we just discussed. Soon after he talked to them about preparing a place for them, he goes to the cross. He is crucified and resurrected from the dead. Everybody understands that, right? He died on the cross for our sins, miracle of all miracles, and he comes out of the tomb to prove that yes, he did pay the price, yes, he truly was God, he conquered death. The author of life cannot really be killed, now can he? Can't be held down. Okay, so he rises from the dead. Now, after he rises from the dead, he walks on this earth that we live on, okay, tread this same sod that we walk on for 40 days in a brand new glorified body, much like the one that we will have. Isn't that exciting? Like after he rose from the dead, he had a real body and he ate fish. How many of you want to eat shrimp when you get to heaven? Okay, so he, you know, he didn't have a real body. Okay, so he walked around in a real body. I'm sure he like put his hand on it. You know, he hugged his friends. He said, "I'm real. This is real flesh." And a lot of people say to me, "Shelly, because I have a big seminar I teach on heaven. Are you going to be able to hug each other in heaven? Are you kidding me? You think heaven's going to be worse than earth? It's going to be better. Yeah, you're going to hug people." So he walks around for 40 days, and he makes himself known to more than 500 witnesses at one time, just to prove, yes, this is who he said he was. Check me out. I'm for real. And at the end of that 40 days, Jesus left this earth. Now, he left this earth at a particular place in geography, and it's called the Mount of Olives. Anybody ever heard of the Mount of Olives? Sits over there in the Middle East. And then the Bible says that Jesus will return to earth at that same Mount of Olives, because God is a God of order. Now, this is very interesting to me, and I hope that, and I can sense that you are, with a reverence, we have to really respect and understand what God is saying here. This is incredible. Because the Mount of Olives is a real place. Anybody ever been to Israel and seen the Mount of Olives? I know Sheila has. Okay, so you have some people. Look at this. I'm going to bring up a picture of the Mount of Olives as it is today. The Mount of Olives sits just to the right of Jerusalem. Yes, over there in the middle of all that chaos. Just to the right of Jerusalem, about 3/4 of a mile to the right, across the Kidron Valley, you end up at the Mount of Olives, and it's gorgeous. Okay, look at this. One thing I want to add, though, of all the writing held sacred by the world's religions, only the Bible presents a message linked to actual geography. Why do you think that is? Because God's for real. Okay? He's not just talking about some spiritual stuff like hovering out there. The God of the Bible is the God of this earth. Real geography. You can check it out for yourself. So, here's the Mount of Olives. It's quite a sight. See the sun coming down there? That's the Mount of Olives sitting just to the right of Jerusalem. Now, if I bring in a closer shot of the Mount of Olives, and I'm sure those of you who have been there, how many of you have seen the ossuaries sitting on the hillside, all the boxes of dead bones? Look at this. This is the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and you will notice that it is literally lined and covered with these ossuaries, these bone boxes. People just long to be buried on the Mount of Olives, because it's where Jesus promises to first return when he comes back. And I guess they want to be the first ones to go. Okay, who can blame them? You know what I mean? Mount of Olives is a pretty special place. But here's the deal. This is an actual geographical location in our world today. Real-time shots of the Mount of Olives. It's a place. It's the place where Jesus left this earth, and it's the place where he's coming back. Now, we're getting all... Can you tell I was a school teacher? Okay, we're getting all subjects. Who's excited about science now? Mary Jane? We're getting kicked off the circle. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. Okay, yes, science. Now, we're going to do geography. Here's a world map, and I know you're probably all familiar with the world, but just so you can get it in your head, this is a map of our world. We've got the United States over here, sitting just above Africa, below Europe. Over here to the west of China and all that is this section called the Middle East. And wow, is the Middle East a hotbed right now. Amen? This is so timely. The Middle East is the hotbed of humanity because the Middle East is the seedbed of humanity. Listen to me. The Middle East is the hotbed of humanity, and it always will be, because the Middle East is the seedbed of humanity. I want to show you this. I want you to look at a map of the Middle East, and you think you're looking at modern headlines. You all, we're going to talk about this in a minute. You all know what's going on over in Iraq and Syria with the Islamic State, or as we might refer to it as the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, or in the former days, the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. But it's ISIS, okay? And we know that they're storming through Iraq and Syria and so many places over here. But as you look at this area, I want you to understand, this is Iraq where everything's happening, okay? This red circled area, there are two rivers. I don't know if you can tell, there are two rivers. They are the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And you turn your Bible to the book of Genesis and you will find that between the Tigris and Euphrates River is where God first placed Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. And you check that same area is the area from which Muslims, people of the Jewish faith, and Christians all refer to Father Abraham. That's the same place from which Father Abraham was called out to go to the promised land towards Israel, toward Canaan. It's the seedbed of humanity. God started people there, and He will bring people to a close there. He'll turn the world there. You with me? So I don't get disturbed when I watch what's going on in the Middle East. I pray, and I help, but I get excited